lesson comes from Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading together from verses 22 down through verse 39. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say this to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Amen. Here ends the reading. Well, Father, today we once again thank you for this time that we can gather in honor of all that you have done for us. And we also thank you that we can gather around your word to receive the blessing that you have for us in it. We pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would minister to us by this word, that you would build us in hope and bring us, Lord, to a deeper understanding of this faith that we confess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Christians, when it comes to our faith, the gospel message, I think we can all agree, is something that's very simple. It's very simple, and it's something that it's very clear. In fact, I think that's one of the things that we love most about it. We are told that we're saved by the grace of God. We are told that we are saved by the undeserved, by the unearned blessing of God. And we are told that this blessing is received by us by simple faith, by a simple trust in Jesus, by a simple trust in the promises that God has given to us in his word. And because this is so simple, we often become frustrated when people try to complicate it. We become frustrated when people try to complicate it by turning it into something that we do rather than something that God has done for us. We become frustrated when people try to add to the gospel message a system of laws and rules. And this is something that happens more often than we would care to admit. In fact, at times, we are the very ones guilty of doing this thing. However, that being said, not everything about our faith is equally simple. Not everything is as simple as the gospel. Some of it, in fact, is quite hard. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to explain. And quite frankly, it's hard for us to accept. It can make our heads spin if we really stop and think about it too long. In one such teaching with which we tend to struggle, one such teaching in the church that can often become a hindrance to our people is that of the Trinity. It's the belief. It's the understanding that we worship one God, but it's the belief, it's the understanding that this one God consists of three persons. And on the surface, this is something with which many of us struggle. And we struggle with it because, as we think it through, the math just does not seem to work. It does not add up in our heads. We struggle with it, not understanding how one God can consist of three persons, and we struggle with it, not understanding how three persons can together constitute one God. Again, I hope you took your Tylenol before you came to church this morning. I think we'll all admit that even though we may be able to express it in the way that I just did, although we may be able to explain it this way, we have trouble comprehending it. And that's only natural. It's very understandable. We have trouble understanding how something like this can be true. And again, if we spend too much time thinking about it, we often become confused. And for this reason, we tend not to focus on it. As we explain our faith to others, or as we teach it, this is one aspect of our faith that we tend to ignore. As we consider this teaching, we tend to believe it's not all that important. And we say this because it's by faith in Jesus, after all, that we're saved. But it is important, however. It's not something that we can simply ignore. And this is something that we see as we look at the teachings that have been confessed by the church throughout history. We can see it, for example, in the creeds. We can see it in the creeds, which are confessed by every Christian church, regardless of the denomination. They are confessed by Catholics. They are confessed by Lutherans. They are confessed by Presbyterians and Methodists, and by every other spectrum that we see here in our country. But we see this in the creeds, which essentially define for us what the Christian faith is and what it means for us to be Christians. In the Apostles' Creed, for example, we confess our faith in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We confess faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, who redeems us. And we confess our faith in the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. In the Nicene Creed, which we just confessed a short time ago, we find that it's a bit more defined. We confess our faith in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And we confess faith in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And this is even more defined in the third creed, the Athanasian Creed, which we don't confess, because if we do, it'd probably take the whole hour just to do that. But it tells us that whoever desires to be saved must above all hold to the Christian faith. And it tells us that whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will, without doubt, perish eternally. And it goes on to confess our faith in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, stating, and this is me condensing it, so this is not all of it, okay? But it says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. I know, you're still confused, and that's okay. But this belief, this understanding, you see, it's something that sets Christianity apart from all other faiths. It's something that sets us apart from Judaism. It sets us apart from Islam. It sets us apart from Mormonism. It sets us apart, in fact, from every other religion on the face of the earth. And we must understand this, as many people will insist to us that the God of Judaism and the God of Christianity and the God of Islam must all be one. We all believe, they tell us, in one God. We're all monotheistic. And for this reason, the one God, no matter how we believe in him, no matter how we confess him, must be the same God. And people do the same thing when it comes to Mormonism. They will tell us that it's the same faith, because Mormons, after all, they tell us that they are Christians. Because they believe in Jesus, because they believe he died on the cross, we are told, their God must be the same as our own. But again, as we look at things, it's not that simple. The Jews and the Muslims, we find, reject the Trinity. They reject the belief that God is one and that he consists of three persons. They accuse us, in fact, of worshiping multiple gods, something that they find abhorrent. The Mormons, on the other hand, they do believe that Jesus is God, but they don't believe that he's always been God. And they believe, in fact, in many gods. They believe, in fact, that if you became Mormon and if you were a good enough Mormon man, again, this does only apply to men, that you could become a god yourself. And there are still others who claim to be Christians, who claim to hold to our faith, who reject the Trinity as well. Without calling them out, we have one such church right here in Beulah. They believe that God is one, but they do not believe that he consists of three persons. They believe that he is one person who manifests himself sometimes as the Father, and sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. It's important, then, for us to reflect upon this teaching. And it's important for us to understand why it matters. And it's important for us to understand why, according to the creeds, this is considered to be for us a matter of our salvation. It's important because God, as the Trinity, first of all, created all things. It's important because God, as the Trinity, created man and gave him life. We then would not be here apart from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we can see this as we look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Starting in verse 1 of that chapter, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So as we all know, and as we are used to confessing in the Apostles' Creed, we know that God created everything. And as we confess this, we typically tend to associate this with God the Father. Yet we see also here at the end of verse 2 that the Holy Spirit was present. We see that the Spirit of God was present. We see that he was hovering over the face of the waters. And this statement does not simply imply that he was there. It's not as though he were just hanging out, watching, while God the Father was doing all of the work. When we are told that he was present, when we are told that he was hovering over the waters, this implies that as God the Father called everything into existence, the Spirit of God was there, active in making this become reality. Then as we look at the first chapter of John, we see that the Son of God, we see that Jesus was also present and active in the work of creation. Starting in verse 1 of that chapter, which I believe John fully intended to make it sound like the beginning of Genesis, he says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, the Word in this passage is none other than Jesus. We see this later in the chapter where John tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and this can refer to no one other than Jesus. So we find then that the Word was in the beginning. Jesus, in other words, was in the beginning. He was there before all things were made. He, in other words, is eternal, just like God the Father. The Word was with God, John says, and the Word was God. And we see from this a couple of things. We see, first of all, that Jesus is a distinct person from the Father. He was with God, right? But we see at the same time that he is God, because we are told that the Word was God. So again, we see this truth expressed right here in this passage. We see it also in the fact that all things were made through him, we are told. Without him, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. So again, he too was involved in the work of creation. Nothing that we see around us, nothing that exists, would be here without Jesus. And in him was life, John tells us. Jesus then was the source of life. Jesus was the giver of life, even in the beginning. And so we see in this way that the three persons of the Trinity were all present. They were all active. We see in this way that the three persons of the Trinity, they do not act independently of one another. They work together. They are unified in all that they do. Their desire, their will, and their actions, they are all one. And in the same way, just as the three persons of the Trinity created all things, and just as together they gave us life, we find also that they brought about our salvation. As three persons, God provided for us salvation, and as one God, he made this possible for us. This is something that we see as we look at our lesson for this morning. And these words that I read for you a while ago, they're the words of Peter as he preached to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. And he began, or at least we're picking up, in verse 22, where Peter said this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So Jesus, Peter says, was attested to the people by God. He was pointed out to the people by God. He was made known to them by God. And so right off the bat, here in the words of Peter, we again see that the Father and the Son are distinct people from one another. We see that the Father and the Son are individual people, but also that they are working together. God made Jesus known to the people with mighty works, wonders, and signs that he did through Jesus. So the miracles that Jesus performed, Peter tells us, were not his alone. They were those of the Father. And God worked in these ways to confirm to the people the identity of Jesus. As the people then saw the miracles that Jesus performed, this testified to the fact that he was indeed the Savior who had been sent into the world by God. It attested to the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah. In addition to this, as they crucified Jesus, Peter says, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus, then, was the plan of God. It was the will of God. So once again, we see two distinct people involved. We see the Father who willed the suffering and the death of Jesus, and we see Jesus who both experienced it and who fulfilled it for us. God then raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So we see here the Father doing something to Jesus. We see him doing something for Jesus. And we see Jesus experiencing and benefiting from the work of God the Father. So in these opening words of Peter, we see two persons being discussed. We see the Father and we see the Son. And we see how both of them were active in bringing about our salvation. And this, you see, agrees perfectly with the words of Jesus himself that we read in the third chapter of John. Starting in verse 14 of that chapter, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we learn in this passage that God so loved the world. We learn that the Father so loved the world, and he did so by giving to us his Son. And at the same time, we see Jesus. We see Jesus who was lifted up. We see Jesus who was crucified, so that whoever believes in him may receive this blessing of life everlasting. Now, jumping down to verse 32... of our lesson for this morning, we see another person brought into the discussion. We see the third member of the Trinity brought into the discussion. We see the Holy Spirit. And starting in that verse, Peter says this: "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now, when Peter refers to this that the people are witnessing right at that moment in time, he is referring to the events of Pentecost. He's referring to the sound of the mighty rushing wind that filled the house where the followers of Jesus had gathered. He's referring to the tongues of fire that had appeared over each one of their heads. He's referring to the fact that they all began speaking in other languages as the Spirit of God empowered them, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in languages that they had not yet learned. Jesus, he said, was raised from the dead. He was exalted at the right hand of God, meaning that he shared all power and all authority with God the Father, and that he had caused this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they had just witnessed. This is the Spirit who enabled the gospel to go out to the people in their own languages so that they could hear it and understand it for themselves. It's the same Spirit who went out to the people so that they could believe in this Jesus who was being proclaimed to them. And it was the same Spirit who had gone out to the people, enabling them to call upon Jesus Christ that they might receive his salvation. And so in this way, you see the Holy Spirit, he was involved also in this work of God. The Holy Spirit brought about faith in Jesus, and in this way, he had made the people holy. So now we see all three members of the Trinity at work in the salvation of the people. We see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit involved in the work of salvation. And apart from their work, we would not be saved. We see this again in the conclusion of that passage, starting in verse 36, where Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So again, Peter tells them that God, that the Father, has made Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. This is something that was received by Jesus who was crucified. And as the people repented, as they turned from their sins and were baptized, the Holy Spirit was given to them. So once again, we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit involved in the work of our salvation. We see each one of them playing an essential role, and we find that we cannot be saved without each one of them. So if we then cut out any member of the Trinity, we would not be saved. If we leave any member of the Trinity out of the equation, we could not be saved. Just as each member of the Godhead, just as each member of the Trinity was involved in our creation, and we would not be here apart from them, the same is true also of our salvation. Even if we struggle to comprehend it, and we more than likely do, God's revelation of himself is clear. There is absolutely one God who has made us, and there is one God who has saved us. But this God consists of three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all distinct, but they are all one God who provides for us both life and salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word, and we do thank you for revealing yourself fully to us in this way. And I speak for all of us, I believe, when I say that this is something that, Lord, we can't wrap our minds around it. But we pray that even though this is true, that you would enable us to embrace this reality, to embrace this mystery, and to believe in you as you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to understand that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are one God who work for our life and who work for our salvation. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.